because the series is called The Many Faces of Our First Love, and just how important it is. It's so important for us to have correct doctrine and theology, but remember, Jesus is so much greater than all of it. He is perfect doctrine. He is perfect theology. And so just like the church at Ephesus, Jesus, you know, corrected them in that they had left their first love, even though they had good doctrine and theology. So I want this church to be marked by a love for Jesus. That if they say nothing else about us, that they know that we have love for Jesus, and it just oozes out of us in everything we do and say and how we live our lives. And I just, that be the marking on every single one of us individually and corporately, is that we love Jesus. Not for what he can do for us, but just because he's beautiful. Amen? Amen? He's just beautiful. So we've looked at Jesus as God, Jesus as King, Jesus as Shepherd. Last week I did Jesus as Seeker. And again, looking at the fact that, you know, the only reason we can seek Jesus is because he sought us first. And he's the one who tracks us down, right? He's the one who comes after us. He's the one who comes to us and, you know, continues to knock on the door of our hearts and pursue us until we finally say yes. Thank goodness he doesn't have a problem with rejection. I mean, really, because most of us get rejected once and we're peace out, right? But Jesus came to us over, because how many of us actually accepted Jesus on the first knock? I mean, some of you may have, that's wonderful, but I think he really tracked me down over and over and over again before I finally said yes, right? So, but thank goodness he doesn't get offended. Thank goodness he's not seeker sensitive, right? thank goodness that he just continues to pursue us. And then, I ended it with the fact that when we come to the place of recognizing the beauty of who he is, there's a transformation that happens in us there, that we start knocking on his door. In other words, we start knocking on the door of his heart, because when we finally recognize how safe we are in his presence and how loved we are, and we can let go of the fears, and we recognize this is the safest place in the world, is to be in relationship with Jesus. And when we're safe in that, we finally can turn and say, oh, by the way, like, what's on your heart, right? And we can become concerned about what he's concerned about, because we're safe enough in that place. And that's when the relationship really becomes healthy, in that it's not just about what can you do for me. It's, oh, I want to know how to live for you. And this isn't a place that you can manufacture, because that becomes religion. It's a place that he leads us to out of relationship, so it's an authentic question. It's not something I say because I know it's the right question to ask him. It's a genuine thing that happens in our hearts that changes us, and we're like, I want to know what's on your heart. And it's genuine, right? It's genuine. And he's patient in the process of leading us all to that place. He's very gracious. He's very gracious. So today I'm going to talk about Jesus as a warrior. We're going to talk about the Lion of Judah. We talk a lot about the Lamb, right? But today I want to talk about the Lion of Judah, Jesus as warrior. And so we'll start out, and we're going to start out at the end. And I've used this scripture quite a bit lately, but there's different aspects of Jesus that we see, and this is in Revelation 19. So we see different aspects of him in this scripture. So we're going to go back through it again. He says, now I saw heaven open, this is John, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Jesus makes war. Remember, he says, I didn't come for peace, but a sword. I didn't come to unify, I came to divide, because this is the kingdom of darkness that we live in, right? I mean, we're in the kingdom of light, but the world is in the kingdom of darkness, and he came to bring light. And when you bring light and darkness, there's a clash. And so he came to bring the kingdom of light, and he knew it was going to be messy. So he came to make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Praise God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen. We don't usually picture armies in heaven, but the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And we all like to focus on, me included, about the love, the grace, the kindness, the compassion, the mercy, the beauty of God, right? And that's true about him. And yet there's also this fierceness in defense of what he loves. In defense of what he loves, there's a fierceness, right? The winepress of fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Psalm 24:8, which is a messianic psalm, says, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And Proverbs 21:31 says, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord." And this is what we're going to see as we walk through this, is that Jesus, right, is the warrior. He's the warrior, and he wars on our behalf. So I want to first start by looking just at Israel, because there's a lot of natural examples in the story of Israel and Jesus operating as a warrior, God operating as a warrior of Israel, that are really good natural pictures of, because really the battle is spiritual. And it really becomes evident when we look at the stories of Israel. First of all, their escape from Egypt, right? So they're under oppression of Egypt, right? They were under a good Pharaoh, but now they're under a not so great Pharaoh who doesn't have favor upon them. And the tide has turned. And God has Moses go to the Pharaoh multiple times to tell him, "Let my people go." And he demonstrates his supernatural power in that. And finally, after the eldest child of Pharaoh and the rest of the people's son, the oldest son, dies, Pharaoh finally decides to let Israel go. And as we know, Israel gets to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea is there, and Pharaoh changes his mind and comes, and now they're standing at the edge of the Red Sea, and they can't go across in the natural, and they've got the army bearing down on them. And in the midst of all that, Moses says to them, says to the people, Exodus 14, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Now, can you just imagine being in those natural circumstances and someone's telling you to not be afraid and to stand still? Right? The Lord fights for you, and you're like, "Well, where is he?" Right? Where is he? I've got these natural circumstances that are screaming at me right now. But he says, "Stand still. Do not be afraid, for the Lord fights for you." The Lord fights for you. Exodus 14, God says through Moses, "Indeed, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." So God so often does these things, not just to show his people his faithfulness towards us, but to show the world his faithfulness towards his people. He was doing this not just to show the Israelites, "Listen, I'm for you," but he was also doing this to demonstrate to Pharaoh, "I'm God. I am God." And this, you know, when I look at the circumstances that we're in right now in the world and all the insanity that's going on, you know, this is, we need to be a people that are so confident in our God that we can have a Baal Elijah moment. Right? Remember Baal and Elijah? They're on the mountain at Mount Carmel, and Elijah's so confident in his God, he's like, "Listen, you can take this altar and you can soak it in water, and I'm going to call fire down from God and it will ignite." And it did. And that's the confidence we have to come into in our relationship with the Lord and our standing with him as children of the covenant of God, right? And so this is what the Israelites are up against. And so it says in Exodus 14:25, "He took off their chariot wheels, the Egyptians, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.'" You know, we look at the circumstances in this world, and it's like, God, we need to be able to demonstrate to people who our God is. It can't just be theory. It just can't be, you know, it can't just be doctrine. We need to demonstrate the power of our God, and we're called to that. But it's coming from our confidence in him in the midst of difficult circumstances. He fights for us. He was a warrior for Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, God's talking to Joshua. He says, I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings after he came out of a battle. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. The Lord your God himself fights for you. This is the confidence. If you look at the walls of Jericho, right? When Israel goes into the promised land, and they have Jericho there, and God tells them, you know, they're in the natural, there's no way they can take Jericho down. And yet God tells them, like, circle the city so many times, right? And now I want you to praise and worship, have the trumpeters out front, and then I want you to shout. And what happens? The walls literally don't fall over. They sink into the ground so that the Israelites can go and take the city. Again, so what was their focus? It was do what I tell you to do. Don't focus on the circumstances. Focus on me. Praise and worship me. I'm going to fight this battle. I'm going to take it down for you so that you can't take any victory in this. This is the same thing that happened with Gideon and the Midianites, right? Gideon is oh, woe is me, God. Where are you? Israel's in bondage to the Midianites, and he's whining and complaining. And God shows up and says, oh, I've chosen you to work through to free the Midianites. So he says, get an army together. So he does. And he gets 32,000 men together. And God says to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So God puts us in circumstances that are beyond our ability to show us that we are completely dependent on him and that he's a warrior on our behalf. So for Gideon, in Gideon's situation, he had 32,000 men, so he kindly whittled it down to 10,000, and God was like, that's still too many. And he went down to 300 men. And then what happens? It was a dream. God gave a dream to someone in the Midian camp that they realized meant that Gideon was going to win. And so they all just escaped. And so the 300 men were just there to take the booty. They weren't even to fight the battle. Why? Because God is a warrior on behalf of his people. He wars on our behalf. He wars on our behalf. Elisha and the Syrians, right? The king was upset because Elisha always knew his plans, and finally they realize it's because Elisha is a prophet and can hear what's going on in the king's bedroom. So then the king decides, well, let me just surround Elisha. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. See, we can look at our natural circumstances and get so overwhelmed, but we have a warrior that lives in us, right, and around us, and there's a spiritual realm that is so much greater than what we imagine. And there is those fighting for us. We are never alone. We are never alone. And God is a warrior on our behalf. He fights. And the battle is a spiritual one, not a natural one, right? We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities, powers, and rulers of the darkness. It's a spiritual one. And guess what? God always wins. God always wins. We are on the winning team. And he is for us. And he is a warrior on our behalf. Jehoshaphat in his battle, right? God says, you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Verse 22, 2 Chronicles 20:22. Now when they began to sing and to praise, The Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had just come against Judah, and they were defeated. Isn't it amazing that it's when they took their focus off of the circumstances and sung and praised God that the battle was won? Stand still. Don't be afraid. Keep your focus on me. I've got this. I am a warrior on your behalf, and I fight these battles for you. Zechariah, when he was having trouble building the temple, rebuilding the temple, right? It says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by, or Zerubbabel was having the problem. Zechariah was the prophet, right? This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And this is everything that he did was always powerful because it was the spirit of God. It's a spiritual battle and God wins. And lastly, in as far as Old Testament examples, is of course David and Goliath. I just love this. I love this story. I love the confidence that David had. You know, the whole army is all upset and they're pulling back and they've got Goliath in front of them. And David is like, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He so knows his covenant with God. He so knows that this man has no right to defy these armies of God that he just stands there. And what I love about this story too is it doesn't say that David went away to seek the Lord about how to handle this. He just went out there. He was so confident in who his God was because of all the time he had spent with God in the mountains and shepherding the sheep. He was so confident that he didn't have to even ask God what to do. He just went out there, right? First Samuel 17, David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. You come to me with all the natural things, right? But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Now watch this. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. I love this. He says, he doesn't say, I'm going to strike you and take your head from you and the Lord's going to deliver you into my hand. No, God's going to deliver you into my hand and I'll go ahead and strike you and take your head. Like he understands that it's not his striking. It's not his taking his head. It's not his thing, the stone he's going to fall. God has delivered him into his hand. How he takes him down is just extra. It doesn't matter. He just knows he's got the victory because God is a warrior on his behalf and he has a covenant with him and he has that much confidence in him. He says, this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. And for what reason? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. I'm doing this. I'm not doing this for my glory. I don't want you to look at me and say, oh, look at that. No, I want you to know that there is a God in Israel. And I know him so well. I can handle every situation in absolute confidence because I know he's for me. I know his heart. I know he'll back me. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's and he will give you into our hands. This is the confidence we need to have as we walk through the days that we're in. This is the confidence we must have, right? God is a warrior on our behalf, and we are not trembling at circumstances. We know we have the whole backing of heaven and Jesus Christ on our behalf, right? So this, it's a spiritual battle. Notice none of these battles were won by self-effort or works or striving. So part of what I see in all of these is that this is also how our salvation works. Right? They couldn't save themselves in the natural. God had to do it. They couldn't save themselves in the spiritual. God had to do it. So over and over, God is showing us, them, how completely dependent we are on him. Completely dependent. We see God is for his people. It's not about our ability, but his. It's always for his glory. And oftentimes in scripture, we see that the enemy of Israel had more fear and understanding of the favor of God that was upon them than they did. I mean, there was times when they were walking in the wilderness and the city would be like, oh no, don't mess with the Israelites. God's on their side. Israelites didn't know. They were busy trying doing other things, or they were afraid, right? But the Gentile nations understood that God was for the Israelites. How much more should the world know that God is for us as Christians? They should, when we show up, they should be like, oh, we know God's on their side. Church, like, we've fallen so far from what we are called to. And this isn't for us to condemn ourselves or anything, but it's just to aspire to greater things, that there's a place that we can walk in, that people so know that God is with us and for us and backing us that they tremble. Yes. Not in a way afraid of condemnation or anything like that, but they just know that God's with us, that it's so convicting. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, this is, if they knew that about Israel, how much more should they know about us as born-again, spirit-filled believers? That we don't blend in with the world, but we stand out from the world and for God's glory, for God's glory. So part of this, too, is if you look at the salvation, here we go. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, isn't that just God? That he's going to destroy the works of the devil. And I mean, it's not big, bad devil, but he does have power. But he's going to destroy the works of the devil by one man. One man is going to destroy the works of the devil. Isn't that just a picture of over and over and over again what God did for Israel? Is it was never about their own strength, never about their own ability, not about their own tools, their own weapons, all the horses they had. It was never about that. It was about God was on their side. And now one man who is God is going to come down and come into the flesh, right, to destroy the works of the devil. Because there was no way we could do it. But God. So the same one who fought for Israel is now in the flesh to conquer the real enemy. So he comes, because the real enemy and all of that Israel was dealing with, the real enemy was Satan, right? He was the one who was inspiring all those people to do those things and come against Israel. So now that same warrior who was fighting in the spiritual realm on behalf of Israel now comes into the flesh as a warrior, as a king, as a seeker, as all those other things. But part of him, he's a warrior. And now he's in the flesh. And he's going to fight on behalf of his people. He's going to fight, but he's going to fight to win them the freedom that they deserve, that he has called them to, right? So we know he fasts in the wilderness to conquer Satan. He fasts for 40 days. He has a confrontation with Satan. And he wins that battle. But he now his battle is different, though, now, because he's coming into the flesh. And what he's going to do is he's going to demonstrate the power of God and fight on behalf of individuals for the salvation of all. Okay, but he's going to fight in the battle of fight for individuals. So we look at him and we look at let's go to Mark chapter 5. So Jesus is going to go to the Gadarene demoniac, right? And he's coming across the lake, and there's this whole big storm that goes on. I believe the storm was a demonic storm trying to keep Jesus from going over to the other side, trying to stop the warrior from going over and setting the demoniac free, right? So what does Jesus do? He's a warrior. He walks in authority. He's a king, and he rebukes the storm, and everything calms down, okay? Then he gets to the other side. This is chapter 5, verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Family, there's people who live in this place now. They might not be in tombs, at least tombs carved in the side of a mountain, but they're in tombs called homes. Cutting themselves, right? When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. And he cried out with a loud voice. So that, to me, that's so interesting. So there's something in him that causes him to come and bow down before Jesus. And yet, he cries out with a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." So the demonic force comes out as he's speaking. "For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' Then he asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" For a legion in Roman armies is 6,000. Now, whether there was 6,000 or not, there was plenty, but there was plenty. We know there was 2,000 swine, but anyway, but to me, like, this is such a picture of Israel. They had legions coming against them, but they had a warrior who fought on their behalf. And so this man has legions coming against him, but he has a warrior who's standing in front of him. Right? He's standing as a warrior standing in front of him. So he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of the swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. Why you would be afraid, I have no idea. And those who saw it told them how it had happened to him and who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he came, got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. I think this is such a beautiful story, because here the same man that, I mean, he started out worshiping Jesus, but the demons were just speaking through him, right? He, at the end, right, he's in his right mind, and he's able to say, "No, please, let me go with you." When you have an encounter with Jesus, you want to go with him. When you see the freedom that Jesus offers, you want to follow him. And this is the man's heart was so revealed. And remember, Jesus doesn't go up to him and condemn him for having demons, ask him what in the world he participated with to let these demons in, and what was your mother do, and what did your father do, and was it your great uncle? He didn't do any of that. He just walked up to him and said, "Go in the name of Jesus," and the man was completely delivered. And I'm not against those things. I know there's a time and place for that. But I also believe there's a place that we can all get to where Jesus was just like, "Go." And they just go. You know, people ask why he put them in the swine. And I think he kind of killed two birds with one stone, right? The swine was an unclean animal. So he's kind of like, he got rid of all the swine as well as the demons at once. But the other thing I think is, this is a beautiful picture of showing that the behavior of the man was because of the demons. Because when the demons went in the swine did the same self-destructive thing. Right. The demons did the same self-destructive thing to the swine that they were trying to do to the man. Mm-hmm. As far as he was cutting himself, he couldn't be, right? He was self-destructive. And so when he put him into the pigs, they went off there. So the same spirit, right? The same purpose they had, they just played it out in the pigs. But that was their purpose for the man. So just for people to see that it wasn't the man. Yeah. The issue was the demons that were tormenting him. Right? And Jesus set him free because he's a warrior. He's a seeker and he was a warrior. He was set on going across the sea to free that man. To free that man. And he's a warrior on our behalf. Let's look at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, for us, starting in verse 10. "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God." When you encounter Jesus, you automatically glorify God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. I mean, this just really irks me, right? Okay, for 18 years, 6 days a week, you could have healed this woman. What have you been doing for 18 years, 6 days a week? Right? And you're going to get all upset about one day? Seriously? Anyway, but that's the spirit of religion. Yeah. Exactly. That's the spirit of religion. And Jesus is a warrior against that spirit. And we're going to look at that too. So he's a warrior against the world and what the world does to us, the whole demonic realm. But he is just as much a warrior against the demonic realm of this of the spirit of religion. Amen. So the Lord answered them and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to the water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? I mean, Jesus calls them out. He calls them out. He's a warrior on her behalf. How dare you get all upset about the fact that she's being freed on the Sabbath day? How dare you? This woman is a daughter of Abraham. Do you not recognize her? Do you not recognize that she's bowed over by a demonic spirit, probably a spirit of religion that's kept her bound up, right? And that's why she's bowed over. How dare you, a daughter of Abraham, not come and set this woman free? Amen? He's a warrior on our behalf. And when he had said those things, listen, all his adversaries, the demons, really got upset. Were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. People can just see the freedom. They can see the freedom, and they can see this warrior confronting the religious spirit that had come in to bind up Israel. And he's a warrior. He's here to set them free. He's here to set them free. Zechariah says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And that word apple literally means the pupil. He who touches you touches the apple, the pupil of his eye. This is how important each one of us is to the Lord. He's a warrior on our behalf, a warrior to anything that would bind us. Another perfect example of this is Paul on the road to Damascus. Right? He's on the road and he's a religious man. He's got all the credentials. And Jesus shows up. And I mean, he showed up in many ways, but one of the ways he showed up was a warrior, because he's standing there saying, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me, Paul? Saul at the time, but he's, why are you persecuting me? He's here as a warrior to turn his life around. I mean, Saul had a calling on his life, but he's here to protect his people. He is a warrior. John chapter 2, let's look at how Jesus came against religion, right? It says, chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Now the Passover of the Jews is at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business when he made a whip of cords. He intentionally went out, sat down, put together a whip of cords for this purpose. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. I mean, that's a picture of us, because we're the temple of the Most High God. But this is the religion had gotten in there. The world had gotten in there. And he's like, I am not taking any of this. And it wasn't this kind, hey, guys, would you mind leaving and doing this somewhere else? It was like a whip of cords. He comes in, boom, right? Turns the tables over, sends them all out. Listen, I'm making a statement, guys. There's no compromising on this. He's a warrior. This is his father's house. How dare you defile it? How dare you defile it? And he's not, you know, I mean, Jesus wasn't politically correct. He wasn't politically correct. He didn't care who he stepped on. And the people recognized this. In Luke chapter 4, It says he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. He's not just teaching sound, you know, this little doctrinal thing and all this. No, he's speaking with authority. When he says things, it has tremendous power behind it because he's a warrior. He is the word of God, right? He's a warrior. He knows that he is truth. He is truth. And so when he speaks truth, it has this tremendous power. And it's doing this on behalf of his people. Let's look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Let me see here. And we're going to start in verse 2. Early in the morning, Jesus came again into the temple, and all the people came to him and sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" It's like, do you really want to know? "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who was without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.'" He's coming against their self-righteousness, their self-reliance, the religious spirit, right? And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, and went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." The one who did have a right to condemn her, because he was the only one without sin, does not condemn her. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." He is a warrior on her behalf. And he was coming against those who tried to expose her, who in hypocrisy had tried to bring her and tried to trick him, and standing there so self-righteous. They stand so self-righteous before him. And yet he says, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." He fights on her behalf and confronts them with where they're coming from. And he sets and then he sets her free. He sets her free. Now the others could have been set free too. If they'd just been convicted by their conscience and repented before him, they could have been set free. He told the religious leaders that their father was the devil. Luke chapter 11. He says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God." You're all into self-effort and self-reliance, and you don't recognize that your salvation doesn't come from your works. Your salvation only comes through God. You're still like the Israelites, you know, out in the desert trying to do things in your own strength. I've shown you over and over again that it's not by might, by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, right? They fasted, they prayed, they did all these religious works. And Jesus, and over and over again, God said, "Listen, I desired mercy and not sacrifice," right? "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." Luke 11:46, he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Luke 11:52, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." You didn't enter because you didn't come in out of humility and grace and dependence on God and recognizing that you needed God. Instead, you've tried to walk in self-righteousness, self-reliance, your own efforts, right? And you've totally missed it. Luke 11:53-54, "And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him." He is a warrior on our behalf to set us free from all that would oppress us, including religion. He wasn't afraid of the attempts to control him and their threats. He knew his life was in the Father's hands. I love the fact, you know, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And the armies show up to take him prisoner for the cross, right? And he's standing there, and they bring all these people, and he stands there and he says, "Listen, don't you know that if I just said the word, legions of angels would show up? Like, only one of you was necessary to come. Because the only reason I'm going with you isn't because you have all these troops. The only reason I'm going with you is because the Father has ordained me to do this." Right? That's why I'm going. That's the only reason. So all your spears and all your weapons and all your armor, because, I mean, what did he just say? I am, and they all fell over, right? This has nothing to do with natural ability. Nothing to do with what you have naturally. It's always all about God. And God is for us. He is for us. He is for us. Amen? Amen. Amen. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So the same warrior that went to the cross and hell to fight for us, right? But it was not by might nor by power, but it was by God's Spirit, okay? Now, he doesn't do this all just because he hates evil. He does this because he loves his bride and he wants her free. So determined is he that we walk in freedom, even the freedom to reject him. See, because before Jesus came, we didn't even have the freedom to reject him. You know what I'm saying? Like, we didn't have the opportunity for salvation, so we couldn't reject it. God is so concerned about our free will. This is why universalism isn't true, because God is very concerned about everyone having a free will. So you can't be saved outside of by choice. You can't be unsaved. It's outside of by choice. God is very intentional that we have the ability to choose, so much so that he was a warrior that came to fight for our right to choose. That's powerful. That's powerful. His death was the price he paid to have our sins forgiven and to bring us into the kingdom of God. And his resurrection took all power away from the evil one and gave us power to live in perfect freedom. Amen. He has all authority over all evil, demonic forces. But the only way to be free is to come to him. He's the only way we can have freedom. 2 Corinthians 3 says, "The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." It's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, right? John 8:36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." You shall be free indeed, right? Now, but it's his strategy and our willingness, right? He fought the battle for us. You know, I look at the world, and there was a season in my life where I had decided I wanted to go back to school to get a master's in social work to go into counseling, because I really love counseling. But I remember sitting in the counseling class. This is before I came to the Lord, right? I remember sitting in the counseling class, and they have all these theories, Freud and Maslow and all these different, Carl Rogers, all these different. And I remember sitting there thinking, how can there be this many different theories on how to help people, right? Like, you know, I mean, I really had a heart for counseling and see people free. But I remember after I came to the Lord, he just showed me counseling is like a big bowl with rotten fruit. And all you're doing is rearranging the fruit. Yeah. But it's still rotten. Yeah. Right? You're just, because all counseling can really, I mean, not that, all it can really do is teach you coping mechanisms to try to cope with it. But Jesus comes and he just takes the bowl and he just dumps out all the fruit and he gives you new fruit. Right? Because man's wisdom cannot set people free. It's only Christ that can set us free. Because all freedom is in him. It's all in him. And I'm not against counseling. It can, and it can be helpful. I've gone through different seasons in my life, gone through counseling. But I'm just saying the ultimate freedom comes in Christ. It comes from Jesus. Amen? Amen. Romans 12:19. So what about us today? Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" So even today, we need to know that God is for us, right? And that, and I'm not saying like, I know we had a Revolutionary War and there was a time to pick up arms and fight for the freedom of this country. That's not what I'm saying, right? We have to do things as God inspires us to do. But we need to know that he fights on our behalf. Even when it comes to our reputation, right? If people start slandering us, talking behind our back, all kinds of stuff. Listen, God, you know, for every person someone tries to turn against you, God can give you 10 more. You know what I'm saying? He's so good. It's not about us avenging ourselves. We just walk and do what the Lord tells us to do. We follow him. We focus on him. We worship him, right? We have our circle of people that we trust, and we just keep walking forward. And we know that God is our avenger. He is our warrior on our behalf. And we don't have to run around defending ourselves and worrying about what people think. We just follow him. We just follow him because he fights on our behalf. He fights on our behalf. So let's go to, of course, let's go to Romans chapter 8, because this really says it all. And we so need to get this deep down in our hearts, our spirits, like this reality of Romans 8, right? Verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" You need to write that on your forehead. So every time you look in the mirror, it's like, if God is for me, who can be against me? Amen. It's true. How many times we get so caught up in stuff and people and all that other stuff. Listen, if God is for us, the world, we need to be so confident in this that we hair lip the devil, right? We just need to be like so confident in this that he just doesn't, like a David, like who are you? God is for me. No one can be against me. This is the place we need to stand as the world goes to wherever the world's going to, right? We need to be in this place. If God is for us, who can be against us? "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." What does it matter whether you think what... Here we go. Right? I mean, people, because we say that there's only two sexes, one man and one woman, people come against us. Who are you to give an opinion about me? It's God who justifies. It's God who calls us righteous and holy. What people think does not matter. We have to stand in truth, family. Regardless of what people say, this is truth. And I'm sorry if it offends you, but it's not me offending you. It's truth that's offending you. That's right. Amen? Amen. Amen. So who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, as it is written, "For your sakes we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." How many of you are standing on that verse? How many of you have that written on your refrigerator? "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He is a warrior. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He is a warrior on our behalf. Who are you, the uncircumcised Philistine? You don't know my God. Man, we have to get so confident in this as we walk through the days we're in. We need to be so confident in this. you know, and I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but if you look at Psalm 91, it says all of what I'm saying in here is in Psalm 91, every bit of it, right? What disease can affect us? What demonic oppression can come against us? It starts out in Psalm 91, 1 and 2. It says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust." In Him I will trust. And then you go through the whole psalm, and at the end, it ends with this, right? Verse 14. It's God says to us, "Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble." It doesn't say there'll never be any trouble. Right. He says, "I'll be with you in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Amen. Joshua 23 says, "One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is He who fights for you as He promised you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God." I love that. Our job is to love Him. Our job is to trust Him. We have the privilege of loving Him, honoring Him, trusting Him, believing in Him, all of that. We keep our face towards Him, and He takes care of all of the rest, right? Because He's for us. He's for us. And last but not least, it's just we need to understand that now we are the ones who are called here to be the warriors on behalf of other people who are in bondage. And just like I said, the demoniac who's in a tomb slashing himself, there's people in this world who desperately need Jesus. And Jesus said in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We need to know His heart for people and the freedom that He has purchased for everybody. And just like when he went to the demoniac, he didn't stand there and accuse the demoniac of the state he was in and try to say, "How did you even get in this place?" and condemn him. No, he went to him out of compassion because he knew who he was really created to be. He knew the blueprint that had gotten marred by the fall and gotten marred by the demonic oppression, but he knew the real man. You know, and I heard this statement by Stephanie Gritzinger the other day. She said, "You're never more who you really are than when you're worshiping Him." When you're truly worshiping God, when you've let everything go and you truly are worshiping God, that is the truest picture of who you really are. And that man at the demoniac, right, at the end, was just like, "I just want to be with Jesus," right? Jesus knew that's who was underneath all of that stuff. And He went for that one man. And He's going to ask us the same, to stop for the one, because He's a warrior. And He wants to war through us to set people free. And it's not by might. It's not by power. None of us feel equipped for it. None of us have prayed enough, studied enough, done enough. It's by Him. Because He's the warrior that wants to work through us on behalf of that person. And it's our relationship with God that equips us to set people free. That's the only thing that equips us, is that we know God. That's it. Nothing else. It's not whether you went to Bible college or didn't go to Bible college, not whether you have a degree or don't have a degree. It's none of that. Whether you prayed this morning or didn't pray this morning, God is with us, and He's a warrior on our behalf, and He's a warrior on behalf of those who are still in bondage, and He wants to see them free. Yes. Amen? Amen. 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 So, Lord, I just thank You so much for Your presence. Why don't the prayer ministers come on down? Lord, we just thank You so much for Your presence here, Lord. Just thank You, thank You, thank You. And Lord, we just come before You and say, Lord, we want to have this confidence Maybe there's areas in our lives that we haven't really been trusting Him to fight the battle for us. Maybe we're still looking at areas in our lives where we're looking at our own strength, our own ability, our own bank account, our own resources, all those other things. And the battle is yours, Lord. Maybe we're dealing with sickness in the body, and we've been trying all these methods and things, but the battle is yours, Lord. You are the warrior. Just like you set that woman free who'd been bowed over for 18 years. Just like you set the demoniac free. Just like you set Israel free over and over again, Lord. Not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. So we just thank you. So I just encourage, if anyone would like someone to come down, would like to come down for prayer, please do. Meantime, just sit with the Lord. Holy Spirit.